We're turning this evening to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Just want to let you know, I got a note from my sister who goes to our church in Malvern, just outside of Philadelphia. I got back this evening right before the pre-prayer time, and she sent me a note saying, or text saying, call me when you get a chance. So I wanted to make sure everything was okay with the kids. So right before the pre-prayer time, I only had a few minutes, so I called her. And she said, no, the kids are fine and everything. She said, did you hear what happened in Malvern today? I said, no. And she said, apparently some young lady that has only come like once or twice in the past showed up today with her brother. And apparently after the opening prayer or the Bible reading or at some point in the early preliminary part of the service, she walked up to the front and like got into Dr. Pollock's face and started to argue with him about something. And she had like a water bottle in her hand. She slammed it down. I didn't get all the details, like I said, because I didn't have much time. So, but apparently they left and then the police were called. So I don't know what all the details were, but that's the age in which we live. You never can tell what's going through the minds of people when they come to the Lord's house. So maybe she had a bad week. Maybe she had a bad day. I don't know. But obviously something more was going on there. So I don't know much more about it, but just keep the congregation in prayer, especially since the police were called. I don't know all the details of what happened, but that's the message I got about the church in Malvern. So keep them in prayer, if you would, over the coming days. We're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll just take the time to read the whole chapter. It's only 18 verses. It's one of my favorite chapters of the New Testament for a number of reasons, but mainly because of the hope and the promises that are given in this chapter concerning the Lord's return and what he will do for his people on that day. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. One, that reading in verse 18, and trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to us for Jesus' sake. Before we can continue and consider this passage in the preaching of the word, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come now to this time of the service, this all-important time of the service where we consider the preaching of thy word. And Father, we pray that the entrance of thy word would give light to us. Lord, teach us from thy word. Keep us back from anything that would detract from the glory of the Lord. We thank thee, Father, for this great hope that we have, the great promise that's been given to us of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so, Father, we do pray that thou wilt bless every aspect of the preaching, and may we not soon forget the words that are spoken, but may the word of God continue to bear fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here this morning, you'll remember that we started to consider the theme of eschatology. The word actually comes from two Greek words, which means the study of, or the latter part of the word, which comes from the Greek word logos or logos, depending on how you pronounce it, which means word or study of. And then the other Greek word that makes up the English word, which is eschatos, which is last things or the final things. And so the word eschatology, it stands for or represents the study of the last things. Now, in theology proper, eschatology actually began on the day of Pentecost. And we say that because Peter himself quoted from the book of Joel, where Joel says that the Lord makes mention in the book of Joel that in the last days he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and sons and daughters would prophesy and so on. Peter takes that on the day of Pentecost and applies that prophecy to what was taking place on that day. And so the last days that are mentioned in Joel began, or at least entailed or included, the day of Pentecost. And so most theologians would say that it at least began on the day of Pentecost. It continued all the way through the times of the apostles. As a matter of fact, Peter here mentions in verse 3 of the passage that we read, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And he mentioned that they would come. Later on, as you read through the scriptures, you come to the book of Jude. Jude actually mentions that the ones that the apostles were speaking about, the scoffers and the mockers who would question the Lord's return and they lived after their own lust, that they were already there. So you read Peter and he says in the last days these men would come, and you think maybe it has to do with the end of the end, that this only applies to right before Christ's return. Jude actually says that you were warned by the apostles and that they're here already. And so even Peter's reference to the last days applied to a period of time, according to us, which is already in the past. So the term properly applied begins somewhere around the day of Pentecost, and it applies to the whole New Testament era. But whenever we use the term in conversation, when we talk about eschatology, most of the time we're referring to the events surrounding the coming of Christ. So from our perspective, most often when someone refers to eschatology, they're talking about the future and the events surrounding Christ's return, whether you're dealing with a millennium or no millennium or what happens with the rapture. And so this morning we were considering some of the aspects of what we would refer to as eschatology, or the things that are associated with the Lord's return. And in the New Testament, and in the epistles especially, there are three major sections that are very important for us when we consider those events surrounding the return of Christ. And those three passages are 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is dealing with the return of Christ, but specifically he's dealing with, in that section, he's dealing with death being swallowed up in victory and God's people receiving an incorruptible body. Okay, so it's dealing with eschatology. It's dealing with events surrounding the return of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those sections dealing with specific aspects of the return of the Lord. Then you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is where we spent our time this morning, considering Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians about the hope that we have as believers in Christ. And we entitled the message, the Return of Christ, the Hope of Believers. And so Paul begins that section and mentions that we don't sorrow as others when we consider the loved ones that have passed away. We don't sorrow as others that have no hope. And he begins from that section all the way down to the end of the passage to expound what we would normally refer to in eschatology as the rapture. When the Lord returns, he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is another section, major section of the epistles that are clear instruction for us in regard to doctrine. And in that specific section in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is dealing with that aspect of eschatology that deals with the rapture or the return of Christ and the events that are surrounding there, specifically how God's people receive their glorified bodies. We spent some time dealing with Romans chapter 8 as well about the redemption of the body. It isn't just that your souls are redeemed, but our bodies are redeemed as well. Both of those sections, but specifically 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 deals with that aspect of the physical bodily return of the Lord, also known as the rapture. But then also the other major passage is the section that we read this evening and where we're going to spend a few moments in our consideration this evening from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with, from a positive perspective, it deals with the new heavens and the new earth that has been promised to God's people. From the negative perspective, it deals with the judgment of the ungodly, specifically those that deny that the Lord is going to come again to judge sin. I commented on this passage a little bit this morning. That's really the sum and substance of the scoffing and the mocking that you find coming out of the mouths of these individuals. Peter says in verse 3 that in these last days, these scoffers are going to come and they're walking after their own lusts. They have no desire to repent of their sin. They want to continue to live in sin. Being warned by God's people that the Lord is going to judge sin, they then respond with the question, well, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And Peter goes on to explain, well, things haven't proceeded as they were. Everything hasn't been the same since the fathers fell asleep. There was a time where the Lord did judge sin, and he did it through the flood in the days of Noah, where he judged the world by a flood. And it wasn't just what we normally consider a flood. It was actually the destruction of the earth. It wasn't just that rain came down from the sky, but the scripture talks about the fountains of the deep being broken up. And all around the earth, the world was heaving. One of the questions I was asked this morning was, did people have days or time to repent during the days of Noah? That would make it a little bit different than the day of judgment that's being described when Christ returns. That day is being described as fire. It comes immediately. The Lord creates a new heavens and a new earth and judges the ungodly. Was there a time in the days of Noah where it took a while for the floodwaters to increase? I don't believe there was, because I believe that the scripture, when it says that the fountains of the deep were broken up, it wasn't just that rainwater came down, but water came up from the earth in a violent fashion. And personally, I think that actually took place first If you understand how rain even happens, it requires dust, it requires movement of air, and I think that really was what started what we had often referred to as the flood. So there was an immediate judgment, and that's what took place in the days of Noah, when as soon as the Lord shut Noah in, an immediate judgment for sin. And that's why there's a lot of comparison between what took place in the days of Noah. There was time to repent. There was Noah was building the ark 100 years. And the scripture says he was a preacher of righteousness. But once the door of the ark was closed, that was it. And the day that the floodwaters came and the day that the fountains of the deep were broken up, that was it. There was an immediate judgment upon life upon the earth. And so to answer the question, where is his coming? Not just simply saying, I don't think the Lord's coming again, but the question was being asked from a mocking perspective that I'm never going to be judged for my sin. Christ isn't coming again. He's never come before. He's never going to come and judge me for my sin. Peter launches out into this chapter and deals with the fact that simply because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it's not coming. That the judgment that the Lord has in store, he has reserved, set aside, is being set aside for a specific reason. In this passage here, we're told that the reason why it's being set aside is because the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's because of the love that the Father has for those that have been given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Been given to Christ upon the basis of the covenant that he made with the Son. That if Christ was willing to come into the world to make himself an offering for sin, he would see his seed, he would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. Christ did accomplish redemption. And because of that, every one of the people that have been given to Christ, we call them the elect, the chosen ones, the ones that have been given to Christ before the foundation of the world, it's impossible for the Lord to judge this world before the last of those elect have been given to Christ. Why has the Lord not overthrown the world as of yet? He hasn't overthrown the world yet because he's still saving sinners. That's why this world hasn't been overthrown. In regard to this passage, I often tell the story that I was born in 1973. I was born at the end of 1973. The very beginning of 1973, one of the most controversial pieces of legislation, or one of the most, I shouldn't say legislation. Unfortunately, this body that I'm going to talk about doesn't have the power to legislate, but they actually did. One of the most important cases that ever has been brought before the Supreme Court of the United States was brought in January 1973. It's Roe versus Wade. It's the case that once the Supreme Court legalized abortion, over 40 million, I think it was 40 million. Last I had heard was a number of years ago. And the reason why I remembered the number 30 million was because I was told at that point that the entire population of your country was 30 million people. And as soon as the number of abortions hit 30 million, I was told we just aborted the nation of Canada. And that's legal abortions. So the number of legal abortions that took place in our country since Roe versus Wade was passed in January 1973 was equal to the number of people that are living in your nation. We aborted the entire nation of Canada. And the reason why I mention that is because of how heinous a crime abortion is. Now, I'm not here to preach against abortion, but I bring it up as a reminder of how long-suffering the Lord is, because it's such a heinous crime. And it's such a grief to the mind and to the hearts of God's people that if we were in control, if I was in control and I had omnipotence and I had the ability to judge a people because of sin, that would have been it. I would not have suffered a nation that rips the unborn out of the womb of her mother or his mother in such a way that abortion does. I would not have suffered that nation to continue. I would have dealt with them. I would have wiped them out. And yet our nation is still there. And I tell this story because if I was given that authority and power, and if the nation was wiped out, I wasn't born until Christmas of 1973. If our nation was wiped out, someone that was given to Christ before the foundation of the world would not have had the opportunity to come to faith in Christ. And so even though our nation is ripe for judgment, and even though we deserve it, yet the Lord has not moved in wiping us out on this planet and not moved according to what he has promised in 2 Peter chapter 3, because there are still those that need to be saved that have been given to Christ. If God judges the world as it's described here in 2 Peter chapter 3, if he does it now, and not everyone that has been given to Christ before the foundation of the world has been saved, the Lord would break his covenant with his own son. And we know that can't take place. So why has the Lord not come in judgment? He hasn't come in judgment because he's still long-suffering to his people. The Lord will continue to be long-suffering to his people until the last of God's people will be saved. And then it will come. That's what's meant here when Peter says that the world is being kept in store. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. They're being reserved for something. When you put something in store, you store it away. You save it for something. The language here is that the world in which we live is being reserved for something. The day's coming. It's not yet, because the Lord's still long-suffering. And so while the overwhelming emphasis of this passage is dealing with judgment, yet interwoven with the wrath and the judgment of God, there's still the reminder that the Lord is salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, to quote Jonah 2 verse 9. Now, the reason why I thought about preaching from this passage, not only because of the connection with eschatology, but I actually read a story this week that was a comment that was made by the starting quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, Aaron Rodgers. Now, I had read something about Aaron Rodgers' past before, and I knew that he was raised in a Christian home, or at least a home where he went to church. And at some point, he had rejected that, and he had walked away from the upbringing of being raised in church and being under the preaching of the word. And so I had known that he kind of chose this path. But I was reminded again because of an article that I read yesterday. And apparently he was on a podcast that was hosted by Danica Patrick, I think her name is. I think she's that race car driver that had kind of retired. Apparently they're dating now. But back on December 26th, she had a podcast where she invited Aaron Rodgers to come and do this podcast. And this article says, on Patrick's December 26th podcast episode, Rodgers explained that he questioned religion as a kid and has since related to a different type of spirituality as he's gotten older. And then he has this quote, "I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell." Rodgers continued, "What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this?" Makes you sound like he's seeking for justice. It makes it sound like he's trying to understand how God can be just and yet condemn the world to hell. It's interesting that most of the time when men reject the teachings of the scripture concerning the love of God and the wrath of God, it's because they don't want anyone to have a rule over them. They want to live life according to how they want to live it. Or to quote 2 Peter chapter 3, they want to live after their own lusts. And while it sounds like Rodgers is making a valid argument, yet this is just another indication that there's something underlying that is a cover-up of a selfish life, someone that wants to live for self. I thought it was interesting as I read down the article that at the end it says Rodgers reportedly stopped communicating with his family near the end of 2014, and he chose this way. But he has no connections with his family. He has chosen his own way. He wants to live life how he wants to live it. And as an excuse for his rejection of what the scripture says concerning the Lord and his righteous judgment for sin and the free offer that is made by that same God in the gospel in order to pursue his life of lust and sin, Rodgers leans upon this argument saying, how can God be just and condemn men to hell? It's a cover-up for a selfish life. The same kind of argument that you find in the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's why it's important to emphasize that woven in with the manifestation of the justice of God, which is judgment for sin, is this love that the Lord has that he's going to save his people. And as the free offer of the gospel goes out, there's a legitimate offer for men and women to turn from their sin. That's really what this is all about. It isn't about the justice of God. Scripture's clear. God is just. God can be nothing but just. What this comes down to is Aaron Rodgers willing to turn from his sinful life and to embrace the only Savior of God's people, which is Jesus Christ. Aaron Rodgers is just another reminder to us that we're living in the last days. In the last days, scoffers will come. And so I want to spend some time just dealing with a few points. We're not going to spend much time on each point. I know I say that all the time. We talked about that. It doesn't matter how often I try to preach for a half an hour. I always end up preaching for an hour. I was told that apparently there's a certain cutoff on the length of a message, and Sermon Audio won't let you upload a message if it goes to that point. And apparently I'm the only one that is guilty of preaching those messages that are unable to be uploaded. So I really am going to try to just mention these things and leave these things with you. But I was frustrated when I read that article, because here's a man who grew up from all outward appearances with an understanding of what the scripture teaches. And because he loves sin and he loves his own lifestyle, not only is he willing to turn away from the Lord, but he actually doesn't want to even have anyone in his family who would potentially have authority over him. He doesn't want them in his life either. So it isn't just that he's turning away from what the scripture says about God. He's turning away from any form of authority, anyone that would come in that would seek to deprive him of his pursuit of sin in his life. And so I want to deal with this section and emphasize this part dealing with the judgment of the Lord and entitle this The Pending Judgment of God Upon Sin. The Pending Judgment of God Upon Sin. The first thing we see from this passage is judgment will come upon men for their sin, regardless of how long it tarries. In verse 4, the scoffers are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In itself, it's a ridiculous statement, because there are long periods of time that we don't know what took place in history. As a matter of fact, there are times where they can deal with geological evidence and say something happened, but we don't know what happened. Here are men that have the audacity to think that they understand everything that happened from their day all the way back to creation. Right? They're even wrong about the date of creation, but we won't get into that. But here's the height of arrogance that these men, who later are said to be willfully ignorant, think that they know everything that happened in the world since it was created. They think they know everything. And they say that there's never been a time when anything has changed. God has never intervened. All things continue as they were from the creation. Man has never been judged for sin, so why should I feel like I'm going to be judged for sin? Judgment will come. And it's tied up in that phrase, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? They know that there's a promise that Christ gave that he is going to return in judgment. They know that the scripture teaches there's going to come a time where men and women will have to give account for their sin. They reject it. And their argument for rejecting it is to try to make some argument as if they've known how God has always dealt with man in every age. Simply because the judgment tarries doesn't mean it's not coming. Judgment will come upon men for their sin, regardless of how long it tarries. The second thing we see is judgment will come upon men for their sin because it came upon men of old for their sin. And this is where we get into the willful ignorance. For this, they willingly are ignorant of, verse 5. Now, that phrase in itself is a contradiction. Because when you're ignorant, you don't know. So there's not really ever an exercise of the will in the realm of ignorance. But this is a strange form of ignorance. It's a willful ignorance. What it means is that there's a place that they've arrived at, which is ignorance, which is the result of them exercising their will. They want to be in the place of ignorance. So there are facts that would lead individuals to come to a different conclusion. And so they twist the facts. They exert their will upon the facts. and then arrive at this ignorance. Like I said, in itself, it's a contradiction. It's a hard term to explain. Most people that are ignorant don't exert their will in their ignorance. They're just ignorant. They're just dumb when it comes to certain facts. This is a willful ignorance, which means that the facts are there. And I've seen this in action, specifically how it applies to what the Lord has done in the past, and specifically in the days of Noah. I was watching this program. I may have told you this story before. This was years ago. I was watching something on the National Geographic channel, or one of those science channels. And it was dealing with the Ice Age, right? The Ice Age. And that's the explanation of the ones who reject the creation theory as to what took place in the geology. They can see the layers that were laid in the earth. They can see that there were fossils, which means that there had to have been immediate entrapment of organic material, which then was compressed. All those things had to take place. And so they're trying to wrestle with this geology. And so they come up with this theory of this ice age that was caused by a meteor that hit the earth. And it threw the world into an immediate ice age. And a lot of these animals were trapped and fossilized immediately. And the context of this program was that they were uncovering a woolly mammoth that was fully preserved in ice up in Siberia. A fully preserved woolly mammoth. And they said it was in ice for however many thousands of years. And they were going through, well, how did this happen? Right. So they come up with this theory that it was fine until they did an autopsy on the mammoth and he realized that the cause of death was drowning because there was water in the lungs. And so not only did the mammoths have to be caught unawares by some cataclysmic event, but that cataclysmic event also had to be result in a flood or some type of water event that led them to be drowned and then trapped immediately. And so they came up with this theory that these woolly mammoths were at this pool and they were drinking at this pool and they fell in to this pool. I'm not lying. This is the argument that they raised. Okay, they fell in to the pool of water because of the meteor that hit the earth. They were so startled by what took place that they drowned. And then obviously what took place with the meteor was enough to trap them and they became fossilized. They didn't really deal with the effect of the stomach either because there was still green vegetation in their stomach, which was spoke of immediate entrapment and immediately being frozen. But that was their argument. And I sat there and I said, you know, it's a lot more simple for me to go to what the scripture says and says that the Lord sent a flood upon the earth. And when the canopy or the surrounding of the planet gave way and the water came down, it created instant poles. And those beasts that were eating green vegetation at the time were immediately frozen. And then they were covered by the effects of the flood. Immediate fossilization, immediate preservation in their case, but in other cases, immediate fossilization. But it's just another reminder to us that the Bible can't be true, is their approach. So we're going to make up a story which, quite frankly, requires a lot more faith to believe. And obviously, this must have happened in other places in Siberia as well, because it's not the only time that they've uncovered fully preserved woolly mammoths with green vegetation in their mouth. They see the facts. They see the geology. You go to the Petrified Forest, for instance, and all these columns of stone trees are there in the middle of the desert. And there are signs that say at some point these trees were underwater. And the pressure from the water is what drove the mineralization into the wood so that when the water ran off, the trees were petrified. But it couldn't be from a flood. They reject the idea of a flood. Why is it that to explain what they see with the woolly mammoths, they have to reject the flood? And what they see with the petrified forest, they have to reject the flood. Why do they constantly have to reject the biblical account of the flood? Because if they accept that God judged the world for sin, They can't scoff and mock and question where is the promise of his coming, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. The immediate result of believing that God destroyed the world by a flood means that we are accountable to the Lord for our sin. And that's why, regardless of what the evidence may be, sinful man in his rejection of the scriptural account and in his desire to run from the Lord and not have any accountability for his sin puts himself into a position where he's willfully ignorant. And because he's willfully ignorant, he rejects what Peter says here. For this, they are willfully ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. The heavens were of old. This world was created by the word of God. And he goes on to say, and that the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word. So the one who created the world is the one whose word is upholding the world, waiting for a specific time in which he will judge sin again. And that time is the coming of Christ. That's why these men hate the coming of Christ. Not because of the promise that Christ is coming again, but because of what Christ is going to do when he comes again, which is judge sin. And the moment you recognize that there was a flood that destroyed life upon the earth so many thousands of years ago, you open yourself up to realizing that was God that judged then and that God will judge again. There's an accountability for sin. And so judgment will come upon men for their sin because it came upon men of old for their sin. And no amount of willful ignorance that's exerted by the ungodly can deny the facts that are seen in nature. Nature itself, to quote Dr. Allison, who taught us creation and evolution in the seminary, in nature itself, the world is screaming. The geology of the world is screaming that the world was destroyed by a flood. They even know it was a water event, right? You could say that the geology teaches something cataclysmic happened, but they know it was a water event that was the cataclysmic event. And yet if they accept what happened in the flood, then they have to accept that Christ, by that same word, is holding the world up, waiting for that day when he will judge the world again. So men can't live according to their own lusts if they have a knowledge that they're accountable before God. Judgment will come upon men for their sin because it came upon men of old. The third thing we see is judgment will come upon men for their sin, but not before the elect are saved. Not before the elect are saved. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. They're willfully ignorant. We spent a good amount of time today focusing especially on those passages that we mentioned earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, another reference in 2 Corinthians 5, where the apostle says that we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The reference there is to know. You find, especially with regard to the promise of the Lord's return, that this theme keeps coming up. The Lord doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know. He wants us to have confidence in his word, the very same word that upholds the world. He wants us to believe and have confidence in his word. And so he goes on to say this in this passage, that we know, and in regard to the judgment coming upon men for their sin, but not before the elect are saved. But beloved, be not ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Understand this. And let that knowledge affect your life. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. However you take that, one of the things you have to draw from that is that time does not matter to the Lord. These scoffers say that all things have continued from the beginning of creation. From the very beginning of creation until now and then until the end, all that is right before the Lord. There is no sense of time. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. It's like the Lord isn't waiting. It's not like he's slack. Because the Lord has made a promise and there's a period of time that takes place, that's only time to us. Everything is working out exactly according to the plan that the Lord has ordained. And Peter says, don't be ignorant of this. Don't buy into the arguments that somehow it's not going to happen simply because it's not according to our timetable. Don't be ignorant that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's one of the great things that's emphasized in the Old Testament scriptures. If there was one thing that God's people trusted in and had confidence in, it was that God promised. It was always the promise, the promise, the promise. If you couldn't trust in the promise of God, you might as well throw your faith out. Throw your religion out. God is not God if he doesn't keep his promise. So we would be tempted to think along those same lines that maybe it's not true because it hasn't happened yet. Well, that's not, the Lord does not promise to do things on our timetable. He has made the promise. He's given the promise. Concerning his promise, as some men count slack. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. And this is where the grace of God, even in the midst of a passage that deals with his wrath upon men for sin, the grace of God shines forth. You remember when the Lord appeared to Moses, when Moses said, "Show me thy glory," right? And Moses, and the Lord said, "I can't show you all my glory, you can't handle it, but I will show you the backside of my glory, and I'll put my hand over you in the cleft of the rock." So as he passed by, God himself gave a description of his character, where he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. First two attributes of who God is from the mouth of the Lord himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. How can you say that the Lord's merciful and gracious when the world's being held and reserved for judgment? I can make it an easy argument by comparing us to the angels. What angels were redeemed that fell? Which of the fallen angels had any chance of redemption? None. Completely passed over. No hope for redemption. But when man falls into sin, not only does God promise salvation and promise redemption, but that promise of redemption includes the second person of the Trinity humbling himself to take the nature of the ones he's redeeming. Who's ever heard of anything like that? You show me more of an indication of mercy and grace. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. What an indication of the mercy of the Lord. That's why I emphasize that in the scriptures, singing is often connected to redemption. You'll find there's a pattern throughout the Word of God. Singing is connected to those that are redeemed. There's not one reference, by the way, in the scriptures of angels singing, regardless of what the Christmas hymns say. You go through the scriptures. You may be shocked to hear that. There's not one reference to angels singing. If you find one, let me know, because I haven't found one yet and no one's shown me one yet. Every reference to angels is that they cry, they say, they're shouting, but they're never singing. Why is that? Because singing is connected to redemption, and angels were never redeemed. Only man has been redeemed. God sings, which is amazing because that's Christ singing over us. The Redeemer sings, and men sing, but angels never sing because they were never redeemed. What a glaring difference in mercy and grace that not only would God save men and women from their sins, but that required Jesus Christ to take human flesh and to suffer and to die and shed his blood. It's the only way that we could be saved. And you, Aaron Rodgers, want to focus upon the fact that this angry, unjust God would condemn his creation to a hell for all eternity? That's not the God I read of in the scriptures. The God that I read of in the scriptures came and sought after Adam and Eve after they had sinned. The voice of the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day and sought them out. The God that I read of explained to Adam and Eve, specifically Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The God that I read of made coats of skins for Adam and Eve and clothed them, showing them in that visible fashion that there had to be a blood sacrifice and there had to be a clothing. If God was an angry God and an unjust God, he wouldn't have any compassion on sinful men. But not only does he show them compassion, but Christ is willing to suffer and die for us. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Yes, judgment will come upon men for sin, but the Lord has ordained means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. What Aaron Rodgers says about the nature of God is not accurate. The God that I see in the scriptures is a God of love who offers salvation to those who have sinned, to those who have rebelled against him, to the point that his own son came into the world to save them from their sins. And until that last of those elect are saved, the world will continue to remain. Judgment will come upon men for their sin, but not before the elect are saved. The fourth thing, judgment will come upon men for their sins suddenly and unexpectedly. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's the same language used in 1 Thessalonians 5, talking about the rapture. We spent some time dealing with the fact that I believe that these events are the same moment. Come suddenly. The destruction of the heavens and the earth, creation of new heavens and a new earth, the rapture, and even we tied together the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which is when God's people will receive their glorified body. All these things, I believe, take place at the same time. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Bang! The heavens pass away like a thief in the night. You don't know he's coming. And it's here. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That verse, if you change the language from destruction by fire into destruction by water, it's exactly what happened in the days of Noah. Read it again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That word elements, you may think of like the periodic chart, right? Those are the elements. That's not what it's talking about. When it says the elements, it means that the things that we connect to the world, the trees, the things that are in the world. Doesn't mean that the heat that is going to be burning will burn everything down to the very elements. What the Lord's saying here is that the things that you see in the world, they're going to be burned up. Okay, everything that we know as part of this world will be burned by fire. Okay, the elementary things, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's exactly what happened with the flood, except they were destroyed by water. The water covered everything. And when the water subsided, it was a new earth and a new heavens, the sky, everything was different. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Same thing happened in the days of Noah. Came suddenly and unexpectedly. People think, oh, well, we'll have time. We'll have, you know, if things are happening and we see the Lord coming, well, then we'll repent. You don't have the opportunity when the Lord returns to make things right with the Creator. It's over. It's done. Judgment has arrived. That day has arrived that has been kept in store. The reason why the earth has been kept in store, it's finally arrived. Judgment will come upon men for their sin suddenly and unexpectedly. And then the last thing, judgment will come upon men for their sin, which will be poured out upon the whole earth. Verse 11, seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? Again, another reference to holiness. Remember, we were dealing with 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture and the context of that, the beginning of that chapter. Paul's talking about the need for holiness, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That's at the beginning of that chapter. You'll find most references to the return of Christ are connected to holiness and the need for God's people to live holy in light of the promise of Christ's return. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This judgment is going to be poured out upon the whole earth, not just upon men and their sins, but the earth itself will undergo a transformation. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the earth, the creation, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because it too shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The same way when Noah came off the ark, it was a different world. When Christ returns and purifies and burns up this world by fire, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So it isn't just those men that are breaking God's law and have earned and merited God's wrath. The world itself, which is under the bondage of sin, it too shall feel the effects of this day of fire when the Lord returns. But with it comes that promise. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You can go to the end of Isaiah, the last chapters of Isaiah, where that promise is given. The Lord promises to make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's actually another form of the great promise that was given to Abraham so long ago, that the land whereon he walked, it would be given to him. You say, how do you draw the two together? Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that he should inherit the world was not to him or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise given to Abraham is that he would inherit the world. This promise of a new heavens and a new earth. And we spent some time earlier today dealing with the verses that talk about God's people inheriting the earth. This is the earth that's mentioned here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that you and I are going to inherit. The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that is a place that I want to live. That gives me hope. Something that I can look forward to. That my Savior will be on the new earth. And I will be with him in a body that knows no sin, in an environment that knows no sin, with people that know no sin. That's the divine plan, the divine design, what God intended, even way back in the garden, when he told Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Fill the earth with a godly seed. They dropped the ball. They failed. They sinned. Christ has made good on the will of God for this earth, which is that there will be a godly seed filling the earth. Christ is the great curse reverser. It's going to be on the new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I don't know what it's going to be like. Okay, but it's going to be better. That's all I know. If you're going to be living in a sinless fashion on a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, whatever that means, it's better. Just take my word for it, okay? It's going to be better. It should give us a hope. It should cause us to live godly in Christ Jesus. Peter says that very thing. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking unto and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? Not so much wanting the fire, so much as what comes after the fire, which is the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for that day. But men and women live their lives walking after their own lusts and saying, if God was like this, this wouldn't happen. Or if God was loving, this wouldn't happen. And all the while, willfully choosing to reject all of the promises that are contained in the gospel. Just read the word of God. Read the promises. The Lord has entered into a covenant to perform these great blessings upon those that are in union with Christ. To reject the word of God is to reject Christ and the offer of the gospel. To reject the word of God for whatever reason. I grew up over here and there were a bunch of hypocrites, and they never did what they said they were. They lived totally different, and since they're hypocrites, I'm going to turn away from the faith. You know, really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I do or what I say in my life. If you reject the gospel because of what you see in me, there's something wrong with you. If you're willing to put your eternal state, the state of your never-dying soul on the line because of what you see in me, you're messed up because you don't understand the value of the soul. You're a fool if you reject the gospel because someone that you knew when you were growing up was a hypocrite. God has revealed his word, in his truth in his word. To put the eternal destiny of your soul on the line and say that you're going to reject what God says because some other person was a hypocrite, that's folly. That's folly. I could sit up here all day and tell you 2 + 2 = 5. You're not going to believe what I'm going to say because you know what's the truth. Right? It doesn't matter what I say regarding what 2 + 2 is. You know there's a truth. So you're going to reject what I say. It's the same way with regard to Christians that are hypocrites. To reject the truth because someone said or lived a different way, that's like saying I'm going to throw out the truth simply because of the way someone lived. They're putting their eternal destiny of their soul on the line because of what someone else said or did. The Lord has revealed in his word what he offers in the gospel. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, is promising to you and me, if our faith is in Christ tonight, if our trust is in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the standing that we have before God, to us has been promised a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I can believe that. I can hope in that. And so I trust that's where your hope is tonight, in the word of God and the promises that the Lord has given in his word. I trust that the Lord will take these words and write them on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the time spent in thy word and for the reminder of how often we see in those that are ungodly the desire to cast doubt upon the word of God and to reject the word of God. Just another reminder, it's the echo of their father, the devil, when he said, "Yea, hath God said." We know that there's always the desire on the part of the devil for us to doubt the word of God. And yet tonight, we're reminded that thou hast promised to thy people a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're thankful for the promises of God in the word of God. Help us, Lord, to trust upon the promise, to lean upon the promises, to remind ourselves of the promises, and to keep our eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Take us from this place, Lord, rejoicing, knowing that we are the objects of thy love tonight. And so, Father, bless us as we leave this place. May the word that's been considered not soon be forgotten by thy people, but continue to speak on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.